It's a pleasure to be with you once again and to count you as friends. This morning's scripture reading is from Luke, the second chapter. Luke, the second chapter, beginning at the 22nd verse. I may have need to cough a little bit this morning, so I'll do my best to turn away from the microphone and just know I'm in that stage where the pain of coughing is the worst part of it. But I may not greet you by a handshake after the service. Luke, the second chapter, beginning at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of God, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We've heard the word of God read. Let's ask God the Spirit to bless this reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For apart from your Spirit, we do not recognize the truth. We also pray, like that valley of dry bones, Lord, that you would give us life in our spirits to help us to believe these words and rest upon them. And that we would not merely be hearers of this word, but doers as well. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, for many people, will be an annual exercise in waiting. Children who don't normally want to go to bed will go to bed very quickly. The only problem is they'll get up very early. And their parents will tell them to go back to bed many times. Waiting is hard. But waiting is hard not just waiting for something good. Waiting is hard when we're waiting for something bad. Why is it that waiting is so hard? Well, there's uncertainty whether things will work out the way we hope they will. Or perhaps there is certainty that they're going to work out the way we wish they wouldn't. There can be misery from the past or the present that causes us to be worried about the future. Or we could be wishing or hoping for something that might never come to pass. So waiting is a challenge for everyone in every stage of life, both in fearing what might not be good, but also in hoping for something that might be good. During my mother's last few years of life, she was in and out of a nursing home for rehabilitation, where maybe from a fall or a sickness, she would have to go to the nursing home, then return to her home. And during that time, I would go see her two or three times a year. And whenever I was in town, I could count on it that after I had driven the 10 or 12 miles to the nursing home where she was staying, I would find her parked in the middle of the front door whenever I got there. And no matter if I said, I'll be there at 10, I'll be there at 11, I would find out later she had been parked there since about 8 o'clock. And she would shuffle with her feet. She couldn't roll her chair because her hands were arthritic. But she would shuffle with her feet and park her wheelchair right in the front of the front door. And she did that every morning when I would come and see her. She didn't do that on the days I was not in town. She didn't mind the waiting at all as long as she knew I was coming. Now, here we have a case of two elderly people, Simeon and Anna. And their waiting was much more than a few hours. In fact, their waiting seems to have been many, many years, even decades. Unimaginably longer waiting. But what I'd like us to see from learning a little bit more about this story is that what they hoped for and how they hoped and what they ended up seeing brought them such great joy that the waiting was worth it. The waiting was worth it. You see, waiting is a good thing if we're waiting for something good and we know that it will happen. It's a more particular hope, though, and it's a more particular waiting. It's waiting on God's promised Savior. And this story of Anna and Simeon will teach us that life's only hope is in waiting for God's promised Savior. And because of that, we need to learn how to wait for Him and Him alone. Let's look at the story and see how this hope and waiting work together by first of all looking at the waiters themselves. We see that we have two righteous ones who wait. And this tells us something, that waiting requires believing. Let me set the scene for us perhaps just a little bit. This scene is in the temple. And the temple is very important in Luke's gospel, because Luke's gospel reflects the idea coming out of the Old Testament that the temple in Jerusalem was a stage of history. It wasn't just Israel's own peculiar religious history, but the temple in Jerusalem was where the story of the world was going to work itself out. That God had chosen one place among all the nations for His name to dwell, that He had been pleased to inhabit the temple that Solomon had built, that He had departed from that temple under the gross and sustained disobedience, the covenant breaking of Old Testament Israel, and He had promised that He would come back and dwell there again. And when He did so, He would bring back all of His people from their exile. So the story of the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Anna and Simeon is a story of the whole world waiting to come true. Now, Mary and Joseph come for different reasons, and one reason is that a birth mother would be ceremonially unclean under the law of Moses for 7 days and have to remain at home for another 33 days. So there's a 40-day waiting period before a birth mother would come and make an offering for cleansing at the temple. So that's one reason they're coming, as is reflected in verses 22 and 23. And then there's also the presentation of the firstborn at the temple. Every firstborn that opened the womb would be brought to the temple and dedicated to the Lord. And so these are the two things that are happening. But notice that those two things are caught up in a bigger plot, and we see this in two ways. One, it meticulously says 5 different times in this text that everything is being done according to the law of Moses or according to the custom of the law. Now, we might just think of Old Testament Mosaic obedience here, but there's something larger going on. What we're being told is that Mary and Joseph are doing everything just as God told them to do it. They are following God's revealed will. You see, because if God's plan for the world is now being fulfilled on the stage of the temple in Jerusalem, it's going to be because history is working according to His plan and purpose. So they are participants in God's universal drama. So it's not simply compliance with the laws of Moses, but they are participants cooperating in what God is doing. But the second thing we see along those lines is when it tells us, and when the time came. And when the time came, verse 22. There's a subtle hint here that is a larger theme in Luke's gospel. You'll see this reflected in another word, it is necessary. You see, Luke's gospel presents what's going on in Jesus as God's plan for the nations. And Luke presented the story of Jesus to his readers to tell them that what happened in Jesus was the beginning of God's revealing Himself to the world. And so it's similar to what Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5 here. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. This is Luke's way of saying it here, and when the time came. So there's something very dramatic about to happen here. It's the time and the drama when the secret of the plot is about to be revealed. And so we, with that background in mind, with that setting in mind, we can look at the two participants, the two waiters, if you will. The first one is Simeon. What are we told about Simeon? Well, he's a man of the law of the Lord. Verse 25 tells us he's righteous. Now, we have to perhaps stand down a little bit sometimes when we see this word righteous in the Bible. We know that in Romans 3, Paul says, there are none righteous, no, not one. But there is a sense in which the Bible can speak of people being righteous as being devout, being conscientious, being scrupulous about doing what God has commanded because they trust God. We shouldn't, whenever we see the word righteous, simply knee-jerk and think of for the forensic or legal righteousness that Paul talks about. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in Matthew's gospel, he's not holding the ball above a short basketball player, holding it just out of reach that the basketball player can never reach. He's saying there's something to be had here. There's something to be grasped. Simeon was a righteous man because he did right things. When the psalmist says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord who has clean hands and a pure heart? He's not daring anyone who might say they've done that to claim that. No, he's saying there is a true sense in which we can be considered righteous by following God's commands, not in the forensic sense, but in the just the general sense of obeying the Lord. And we're also told that he's devout. What does devout mean? Well, it's related, but it's an attention to religious duty, but not out of legalism, out of a sincere belief. You see, both these words, righteous and devout, tell us something about Simeon. He believed God. He trusted God. And so he did the things God commanded. Unfortunately, sometimes our fight against legalism ends up being a fight against God's law. As we would subsequently see with Jesus, you don't have to become a prodigal to become a covenant child. And sometimes we glorify the testimony of someone who's gone a long way off to live with the pigs over the one who has stayed home and simply trusted the Lord through what his or her parents have taught him. Each one is equally a child of God, and each way of knowing the Lord has a glory of its own. But Simeon is devout and righteous by faith because he trusted in God and did what God commanded. And we're told, we're not told his age per se, but it's likely that he's very old because of this tradition. When the firstborn would be brought into the temple, they were typically blessed by a revered elderly man, someone who was righteous and devout. And so somebody who played that role would would typically be somebody of advanced age himself. And we're told why Simeon was there. Not just to bless the children, but we're told he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the fact that exile had never ended, that even though some had come back from the Babylonian captivity, that for centuries now Israel had labored under foreign domination, with shame cast upon their temple, with an illegitimate king reigning as a surrogate for Rome. And God's people had truly never been led free. This idea of the consolation of Israel is against the background largely of the promise of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 49:6, for instance, God said, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God had promised in Isaiah that though they walk through the waters, they would not be overcome. Though they walk through the fire, they would not be scorched, and God would lead them back. He would send his forerunner before him to make the low places high and the high places low, to prepare a highway for the Lord. And so even though they were living back in the land of promise, the God of promise was not dwelling in their midst. And they still labored under the shame of exile. This is what Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He hoped in God's promise of salvation that would bring comfort. That's Simeon. Anna is worshiping the Lord. A prophetess, she's called, the daughter of Phanuel. We know nothing of her or her father beyond this text, of Asher, not one of the more prominent tribes. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. That suggests to us she was married 7 years before she was widowed, and then as a widow until she was 84. If you want to make the math simple, say if she was married at 24, I'm sorry, if she was widowed at 24, having been married at 17, married at 17, widowed at 24, now she's 84, 60 years a widow. How had she spent her time? She did not depart from the temple. Why? Because she knew, as one who knew the Word of God, she knew that that was where the Lord would return to comfort his people. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping. And the word there is that word serving or waiting upon, worshiping the Lord with fasting and prayer night and day. Of course, the fasting represents the mournful condition of God's people. You read in Zechariah of a fast that was established because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And there they asked Zechariah, should we continue to keep this fast, and Zechariah has his own response there, but the fasting is symptomatic of the fact that Israel's hope is still future, that they're still waiting on God's salvation to appear. She fasted and prayed night and day. She was continuously about this work because she was looking for something, and we're told in verse 38, what she saw, the redemption of Jerusalem. The same idea, but in different terms as the consolation of Israel. Because the redemption of Israel, the buying back of Jerusalem, rather, the buying back of Jerusalem from among the nations would be to the comfort of Israel, because the Lord would come into his temple and reestablish his throne. And so this is what she was hoping for. But Luke tells us not only did she see that hope, but she began to tell everyone else about it. Just to sum up about these two people, because they're very similar, aren't they? They're aged, they're devout, they're trusting the Lord, they're looking forward to God doing what he had promised. Both have waited a long time. Both have waited without wavering. They're just a succession of characters like Zechariah and Elizabeth who are willing to wait on God to do what God had promised. You know, you know what a bucket list is. Bucket list is something you do before you kick the bucket, right? Yeah, I don't have a bucket list, but some people do. And a bucket list sometimes reflects a mentality that my life will not be complete unless I do these things, some of which are sometimes bold or even foolish, jumping out of airplanes or swimming with sharks or something like that. And it reflects a sense that my life will not be complete unless I do some really exciting, edgy, out-of-the-norm kinds of things. And to the extent that that's true, I think a lot of people have a bucket list, but they don't have a bucket. That is something that contains their hopes. In fact, a bucket list is a way of avoiding having a bucket. Put it another way, you know, for a lot of modern people, maybe some of you here today, life is like one big Chuck E. Cheese where we run from one game to another while the animatronic band keeps distracting us. Rather than setting our hopes wholly and completely upon what God has promised. What did Paul say, 1 Corinthians 15? If we have hoped in Christ for this life alone, we are the most to be pitied. Paul was like the gambler who shoved all the chips to the center of the table. He said, I'm not betting on anything else, and I'm not holding back any of my value, but I'm setting my hopes, and we should, Paul is saying, set our hopes wholly and completely on Christ and Christ alone. And so that's the challenge of these two people to us this morning. Have we set our hopes so fully and completely on Christ alone as Anna and Simeon? When we look at them, we see that waiting is part of our calling because waiting is what faith requires. Faith in the good news. Think of it this way. Waiting is often the alternative to disobedience. We know God has commanded us to do something or prohibited us from doing something, but we don't fully trust His goodness, and so we go against His will, partly because we think He'll give us the grace to forgive us anyway, but mostly because our hopes are not fully vested in God's promise. His goodness is not so unimaginably beyond all other goodnesses that we want a little bit of our own goodness along with His. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden, didn't they? They didn't believe however long that period of probation would have lasted. They didn't believe however long that period of probation in the garden would have lasted would have been worth the goodness of confirmed righteousness. So if I say I want to choose a spouse of my own standards rather than God's, if I want to enter into a vocation that will present me with constant moral compromise rather than trust God to provide me a living, these are ways in which waiting is the opposite of obedience. Because obedience from a heart of faith means trusting God that if we do the right things, that God will act good and well in response. That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Waiting is also an alternative to wanting. When we learn to wait, we learn to let our disordered desires wane. I mean, tomorrow, probably some of you will have some roast beast or something else put on the table before you, and there'll be a lot of things out on the kitchen counters and things while you're waiting for the main meal. And how many times have you nibbled so that when the roast beast comes out, you don't have an appetite? Waiting means letting the goodness of what is held out and promised to us, that the goodness of it sustains us and orders our desires in ways that will help us to delight in God's goodness. Waiting relies upon the knowledge of God's promises. Simeon and Anna, they understood what God had promised. It's vain to try to wait on God when you don't know for what you are waiting. So we have to know what God's Word says in terms of His promises. Because the Bible tells us they're all yes and amen in Jesus, that there is not one promise that God has made that He has not and will not answer in Christ. We have to know what those promises are. So waiting relies upon a knowledge of God's promises. But it also has to be confident in God's power. You know, it's no good to have a promise from somebody who can't keep their promise. And Israel's God had stood over the affairs of the world and allowed exile to come and partial restoration, and he did everything by His strong right arm. And in fact, Paul later says in the book of Acts, these things were not done in a corner. That God has shown His power in what He has done so that our continued waiting on His promises is justified. Waiting relies upon a knowledge of God's promises, confidence in His power, but also ultimately faith in His goodness. No one wants to wait on a God who is unpredictable, on a God who is ill-intended toward us, a God who is indifferent. How can we know God's goodness? Well, all we have to look at is what He has already done. Paul said in Romans 8 that if He did not spare His own Son, how much will He not give us all things in Him? You know what a layaway plan is. You put a little bit down so you can pay the rest later. In God's layaway plan, He has given us the Spirit as the down payment. You see, the token of God's fulfilling all of His promises is God Himself. We've received the best first. And so we are able not to question His goodness because we have seen His goodness in His Son. These are the waiters, Simeon and Anna, and have much to teach us about what it means to wait on the Lord. But let's then look at the wait ended. Because the waiting rejoices here that the hope has been revealed. As I said before, the end of exile meant the return of the Lord to His temple in Jerusalem. The temple plays a key role all throughout Luke's gospel. In fact, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem in the week of His passion, we're told He stayed at the Mount of Olives at night and came into the temple and taught by day. Because He was presenting Himself as the Lord come into His temple, waiting for the response of the religious leaders to see if they would receive the one for whom the temple had been built. In the very next chapter of Luke's gospel, we'll read about Jesus being separated from His parents at 12 years old, right? What does Jesus say when they finally find Him? Did you not know I would be in my Father's house? So Jesus is presented in Luke's gospel as the heir of the temple, the one for whom the temple had been built. But it's even more than that. There's a subtle but very profound thing that Luke's gospel does by presenting to us Christ as the Lord. Now you might know that in the Greek, Lord can mean sir, or it can also refer to the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah. Well, Luke very carefully crafts a narrative in which we are to understand that Christ the Lord means Christ is Himself Jehovah. And so what we're seeing here is the Lord of glory coming into His house. And Simeon recognizes this by the Holy Spirit, by the testimony of the Spirit within him, and by his prophecy. He recognizes that Jesus is not just the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, but He is the firstborn of all creation. He is Christ the Lord because the Lord is Christ. this presentation of Jesus in the temple was the manifestation of the Lord of the temple. So Simeon sang. There are three great songs here in Luke's infancy narratives. The Magnificat, the Song of Mary, the Benedictus, the blessing of Zechariah, and then here, the Nunc Dimittis, the song that Simeon sang. He sings it out of a spirit of prophecy because God has given him special revelation. We're told that the Lord had revealed to him he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So notice that the Holy Spirit, in this case, doesn't bring ecstasy, but brings clarity. As Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ testifying in the prophets of the Old Testament. Here Simeon is, one might say, along with perhaps John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And his first move was to hold the child. He took him in his arms, we're told. Imagine this in your mind's eye. Simeon recognizing that in Christ was the Lord and taking into his arms the Lord, the hope for which he had been waiting. Now, Simeon says, let your servant depart in peace. He was ready to die and to die happily because he had lived and was ready to die in the comfort of Israel. Not because hope was lost did he now declare his willingness to die, but because his hopes had been fulfilled. But it's not just his hopes, and it's not just Israel's hopes. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. See, Simeon recognizes that the plan of God in the Old Testament was not just the salvation of Israel, but the salvation of the nations. This begins with the promise of Abraham, right? That God would bless Abraham, but through Abraham, bless all the nations of the earth. This is good news, not just for Israel, but good news for Gentiles such as we are. He would make Israel a light to the nations by granting them salvation. But then he turns from his oracle about Jesus to speaking to Mary and Joseph in verses 33 and 35. While his mother and father were marveling about what Simeon was saying, Simeon blessed them as he had blessed God. And he said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Mary's song had also predicted this. Mary, in this beautiful Magnificat, said, he will fill the hungry with good things, and he will send away the rich empty. That he will bring down the mighty from their thrones, and he would exalt the humble. And this is a story we see playing out in the larger story of Luke's gospel. Christ the Lord comes to his people, and there are the broken and the humbled, the hungry, the poor, those who are waiting in hope, for whom this is good news. But it's a reminder here that the good news is not good news for everyone. The good news means stripping the proud, tearing down the false idols of their hearts. You know, it's a tragedy that's still beyond my imagining that the religious leaders were the ones who opposed Jesus the most. But it's simple, isn't it? They had the most to lose. That in their pride and in their station and in their benefiting from the impoverishment of the poor, they had the most to lose. And so Jesus later tells a parable about this. It's the parable of the vineyard. When he came to the temple and he was opposed by the religious leaders, he told a parable about a man who built a vineyard. And he let the vineyard out to some tenants. And when it came time for them to pay the rent, they refused. And so he sent successive servants to collect the rent, but the tenants treated his servants progressively worse. And so the owner of the vineyard said, "I'll send my son. Surely they will listen to him." Echoing the voices of Jesus' baptism, "This is my son, listen to him." But it's, Jesus said, when the tenants saw the son coming, they said, "If we kill the son, the vineyard will be ours." You see, at the root of it all was their view of the proprietary nature of the kingdom of God, that it belonged to them. It was theirs to grant access and to prevent access. It was theirs to exalt themselves and to abase others. They were stewards of the presence of God who had established his throne on earth for the blessing of the nations, and yet they had made it a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer for all nations. And so Jesus said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And that God would establish his new temple given to stewards who would produce the fruit of it. And so now we benefit. We stand in the fulfillment of this promise today. We are a temple of all nations, of living stones inhabited by the Spirit of God. A stone temple in Jerusalem could have never contained the God of Israel. And so now we see a global, worldwide temple of the Spirit in the churches of Jesus Christ. But the good news is not good news for everybody, because it is a great threat to the proud and the proprietary. And Simeon reveals this even to the point that it pains Mary's and Joseph's heart. We see a lot of Simeon's response when he saw the salvation. We see very little of Anna's, except it says she gave thanks. She saw, and then she testified. She said that, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. How does this appearance of the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem proceed? It proceeds profoundly, and this is why I included verses 39 and 40 this morning. Joseph and Mary went home. Jesus grew up. Think about this. The messianic mission doesn't proceed with a coronation, but with a childhood. Because the redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel, and the salvation of the nations would come through the humiliation of the Lord's Christ. Being born of a woman, born under the law, taking to himself a human nature, being made in our likeness so that he could bear our sins and merit our righteousness. You know, when the child of royalty is born in modern history, there's a great pomp and circumstance. But when the Lord of history is born and brought to the temple in Jerusalem, he simply grows up in preparation for the time of his passion. So how are we to learn from the appearing, the fulfilling of the hopes of Anna and Simeon? Well, first of all, we look back upon hope fulfilled, not merely wait upon hope yet future. So our standing is more firm, more clear, more sound. We can look back not only on what God has done, but we also can look forward to when Christ will appear again to complete this saving work. But we must also live in greater hope and be better waiters, because in a certain sense, Christ has never departed. Now you might be thinking, well, at the end of the Gospels, doesn't he go up into the heavens? Yes, he does, but he in doing so, said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Christ is with us in the Spirit, so that the hope which Simeon and Anna tasted is our abiding, present hope, the Spirit bearing witness in us of God's presence, His power, His promises. We have this better situation so that we can be the world's witness. One of the powerful yet not prominent ways in which the church is called to witness is by its ethical life. In other words, we are to be a peculiar people, to be holy as God is holy, because without holiness no one will see the Lord. But we're to do that in hope. In other words, the world should be able to look at the church and say, they are people who live out of hope. Hope in God, hope in God's promises. But so often our life does not look distinct from that of the world. We are to wait in hope as a witness to the world of God's promises in Christ. When we don't wait, we tell the world that God's promises are not worth waiting for, or else that they will not come to pass. So waiting is one of the ways in which we bear witness. The young single man or woman who says, I will wait on the Lord to provide me a spouse in keeping with His will. The couple who's waiting in childbirth to say, we'll wait upon the Lord to see whether and when and if He'll provide His children. The bereft, the hungry, the jobless, all who stand in need, when they wait upon the Lord, they bear witness that God is worth hoping in, because He has kept His promises already in His Son. He will fully and finally keep them in His Son. When we follow our own desires, we tell the world that God is not the true source of all delight. But not only does our waiting bear witness to the world, the waiting example of Simeon and Anna tells us that the weary no longer need to wander. That Jesus provides a hope for the world and a hope for us individually. You see, because Simeon and Anna weren't ultimately just waiting for a promise, they were waiting for a person. In Jesus Christ, we find that person. Paul says in Romans 3, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and therefore we... Read it for you. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained an inheritance by faith. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, faith has this outcome of producing enduring faith. Learning to wait is a way of proving, that is, improving our faith. So these are the waiters. They understand what the promises of God are, the power of God, and the goodness of God to fulfill them. And therefore, they celebrate, they rejoice, and they bear witness, and they even bear witness in their waiting. I mentioned my mother at the start. After she died the summer of 2014, my son Samuel and I were at my boyhood home taking out the last of the furniture before the house would be prepared for sale. We loaded up my father-in-law's pickup truck, and as we were getting ready to back out of the driveway, a car pulled up behind us, and it was one of the two older sisters who had cared for my mother during her last several years. They were probably about 70 years old. They were very stern German Lutheran types, very stoic, very faithful, very kind and caring. Perhaps a bit on the formal side when it came to their faith. But it was one of the sisters that had pulled up behind us, and in her very nonverbal kind of German Lutheran way, she said to me, she said, "Your mother would pray with me. Your mother would ask me, how was my trust in the Lord? And your mother spoke to me of spiritual things." She said, "I grew closer to the Lord caring for your mother." And I recognized in her report that it was my own mother's waiting. Even in the years where somebody might think their life of no use, you see, waiting has its purpose, because waiting points to a hope that is beyond the hope that this world offers. If you are weary, perhaps it's because you need to learn to wait. And if you have waited, God would commend you as He commends His servants, Anna and Simeon. Because this all comes under the promise, doesn't it, of Isaiah chapter 40. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But what? But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the promise of the incarnation, that those who wait upon the Lord will not faint, and they shall walk. Will you pray with me? Lord, in all of our wrestling, all of our waywardness, we see at its root a lack of patience in You, Your promises, Your power, and Your goodness. Lord, help us to wait on You, whether we be young, full of life, whether we be aging and numbering our days. Even the children among us, Lord, may You help them to learn through our example to wait on You, so that they will know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Thank You for Your saints, Simeon and Anna, who go before us testifying to Your power in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may, as we wait in such a way that we bring glory to You among the nations. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.